Would you please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20? We're continuing in our series in the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20. We're going to read verse 14 together in a moment. But let's just start our reading this morning just to remind us again of where we are. Exodus chapter 20, we're going to just read verses 1 to 3 and then verse 14. Exodus 20 and verse 1, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." And if you recall back to the beginning of our series, we considered that this was the most important command, because all the others and our ability to understand and obey the others flows out of the fact that the Lord God, Yahweh, is the only God, and He is our God. And so let's move on to verse 14, which then says, very briefly, very succinctly, "You shall not commit adultery." Just so far in God's Word this morning. A child was learning the Ten Commandments in Sunday school and came home one Sunday and asked his father, "Dad, what does it mean when the Bible says, thou shalt not commit agriculture?" To which his quick-witted father replied, "Son, it means you are not supposed to plow in someone else's field." Now, although this may be a humorous take on the command, it's actually not very far from the truth of the subject that we are here to consider this morning, which has to do with God's command for marriage. Because when God created Adam in the Garden of Eden, God created Adam to care for and nurture and cultivate the garden. And then only after that did God create Eve. And so Adam was a farmer before he was a husband. And God's mandate to nurture and care for and cultivate that which God had created really found its ultimate expression then in Adam's relationship to his wife. And so, although the command today may be phrased negatively, as it is in the text, "You shall not commit adultery," or to put it another way, "You shall not plow in someone else's field," we will see that the thrust of God's command, as we've seen with all of them so far, is most certainly positive. That each man must plow in his own field. He must grow and nurture and cultivate his spouse, his wife, into the person that God intended her to become, and vice versa. And so let's not get ahead of ourselves this morning. Let's start where we need to start at the beginning. And I think with this command, we need to just take a step back and ask ourselves, well, what is the concern with adultery? What is the concern with adultery in this day and age? And now, hopefully, this sin of adultery does still shock you. It does concern you. But I would say in general today, if you were to go out into the city of Johannesburg and ask people, what 10 laws would you consider to be the most important for society if you were God? I doubt many people today would rank committing adultery as a top 10 priority. After all, we live in a day and age of the sexual enlightenment and freedom of celebrating any kind of sexual behavior and orientation as the modern benefit of personal liberty. The whole idea of monogamy, one man married to one woman for life, it's something which is not only old-fashioned, but is deemed entirely irrelevant to our modern society. And so this issue of adultery is one which is actually much bigger than we maybe think, because it is linked very closely to our increasing liberal and prevalent view of divorce. Biblically speaking, almost all divorce is somehow related to adultery. Either a couple gets divorced because of adultery, or they get divorced for other reasons, which then results in adultery of the individuals who then get involved again with other people after their divorce. And so clearly this is a tough topic to deal with this morning. It's not popular to preach on adultery and divorce, but it's on God's top 10 agenda. It's part of the Ten Commandments that God gave to us as humanity. It's part of the law written on our hearts. And so we need to make sure that we deal with this topic honestly and openly from the scriptures this morning. But just before we look into what is God's concern with adultery, let me just give you some relatively up-to-date statistics. George Barna, he's an American research specialist who focuses in the whole area of Christianity and religion, says that over all the years that he has been surveying the American public, very little research shows any real evidence that the lifestyles of born-again believers are any different from those who are non-believers, except in the area of religious activities. Now that should shock us. Except for what we are doing here on a Sunday morning for an hour and a half, or perhaps youth group on a Friday night or midweek Bible, the research shows that the lives of Christians are almost the same as unbelievers. He says that in non-religious activities, so everything outside of the context of the church, the behavior profile of Christians is almost identical to those of non-believers. He then reports on this subject that 2/3 of all American Christians surveyed said that they felt divorce was a reasonable solution to a problematic marriage. 2/3. And nearly half said that they did not believe that staying together in an unhappy marriage for the sake of the children was a valid reason to avoid divorce. And so clearly, we should not be looking to society. We should not be looking to even Christian consensus, Christian in inverted commas, on this subject. We need to come to God's word afresh and see what God has to say. So as we turn to the scriptures then, especially as we come to this Old Testament command, we see that God's concern with adultery fundamentally has got to do with his character. Now, how on earth is this command, do not commit adultery, linked to the character of God? Well, it's linked to the character of God because it has got to do with the breaking of a covenant. Now why is that such a big deal? Well, it's a very big deal because God has chosen to define all his interactions with us as human beings on the basis of this concept of a covenant. God relates to humanity covenantally. And we considered this maybe 2 months ago on a Sunday evening, this theme of covenant, how God interacts with humanity in general and with his people in particular through various covenants in which God makes promises to us, promises on the basis of his sovereign will, and he commits to keep his covenant with us, even though we so often prove to be unfaithful to our side of the covenant or the agreement. And so essential to who God is, his holy character, is that God is a covenant keeper. And he has designed that you and I, as human beings who've been made in his image, we are then meant to relate to one another in a way which reflects God's character on the basis of covenant, starting with the foundational relationship of human society, which is the covenant relationship of marriage. And so the reason God hates adultery is because it is fundamentally breaking the covenant. The covenant relationship between a husband and a wife, which in turn then destroys God's foundational unity of the family. And so divorce then destroys what is meant to be a picture of God's character, God's covenant love for his people and Christ's love for the church. So right from the very beginning, God always intended for us to have a very high view of marriage so that we would be able to understand something even greater, which is the covenant relationship of God as Father with his children, of Christ with his church. And so when a couple breaks the marriage covenant by committing adultery and getting divorced, it's an attack on the very character of God. We destroy the primary picture which God intended to use to display his gospel in the world. No wonder Satan is active in attacking Christian marriages. Actually, any marriage for that matter. Because he wants to eradicate from our society anything which resembles the character of God. Particularly anything which resembles God's covenant love for his people. So this is a big deal to God. And therefore it should be a big deal to us as God's people. So let's move on then in the second place to consider what the Bible says is the cause of adultery. Now we all know what the act of adultery is. The act of adultery is the unfaithfulness of one marriage partner by entering into a physical, emotional, or sexual relationship with a third party. And there are many verses which speak so clearly about God's hatred of adultery. There could never be any doubt as to the seriousness of this sin in God's sight. Let me just give you a couple of verses. Job 31, verse 9 to 12. Job says, "If my heart has been enticed toward a woman, and I have lain in wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another, let others bow down on her." For this adulterous act of his, he says, this would be a heinous crime. It would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges. For that would be a fire that consumes as far as Abaddon, and it would burn to the root all my increase. What an incredible statement in this day and age. Everything that you have gained, all this world's riches and prominence, all your increase is lost in a moment. It's burned to the root through adultery. Proverbs 6:32, "He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away." Speaking of the adulterous woman, Proverbs goes on and says, "For many a victim she has laid low, and all her slain." Look at the language it uses of men who've succumbed to this adulterous woman. They are like those who've been murdered. They're a mighty throng. "Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death." When last have you seen adultery portrayed like this in the TV shows that we all watch and love to enjoy? 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters," and here it is, "nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And so as we consider God's word and God's attitude toward adultery, we might be able to sit here this morning and say, "Shoo, I'm so glad I've never crossed that line. I've never gone all the way with another person. I'm not guilty of the seventh command." Well, just hang on. That's not going to cut it this morning. Because Jesus wants us to see that adultery is much more a condition of the heart than it ever is an act of the will. Of course, in the end, the line may be crossed, the act may be committed, but adultery is a condition of the heart long before it ever becomes an act of the will. And so let me ask you this morning, where is the line in adultery? Is it to sleep with someone who is not your husband or wife? Well, of course it is. And please note both that applies to married and single people. To sleep with someone who is not your husband or wife is adultery, of course. But what about kissing or hugging someone of the opposite sex beyond that which is a socially acceptable greeting? What about that touch of the hand or that brushing past the body of a coworker, which you know conveyed more than just accidental contact? What about that hug that lingers? Is that crossing the line? What about that flirtatious look or that seductive comment which is loaded with sexual innuendo? You see, as long as we are concerned with where the line is, we will not be concerned with the heart condition. And we'll end up defending our actions and defend our actions as being on the good side of the line, even though our hearts have already crossed the line. And we've already entered into an adulterous relationship with another person. You see, in Scripture, the line is not really the issue. I'm not saying it's unimportant, but it's not the issue. The heart is. Listen to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said," quoting the seventh commandment, "you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." See the connection with the heart here. Adultery is a sin of the heart and its destination is hell. Matthew 15, verse 19. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These things coming out of the heart is what defiles a person. So once again, Jesus cuts through the outer veneer of our self-righteous respectability and he reveals to us the true condition of our hearts. Who of us this morning, according to Jesus' standard, is not guilty of committing adultery? You see where Jesus defines the line? He's asking you, have you crossed the line in your heart? Have you looked at another person with lust in your heart? Have you wondered what it would be like to be with that person? And Christians, we're so good. You can imagine, I don't want to be with that person in an adulterous relationship, but I'd love to be married to them. Really, when you're married to someone else? I'd love to be in their company. I'd love to be in their embrace. Have you desired intimacy with them, even for a moment? Have you considered, even for a second, the pleasures of a physical or an emotional connection with that person? According to Jesus, you've crossed the line. But can I take this even further? I would say to ask the question, have I crossed the line, is in itself the wrong question. Because it's already a question of sinful desire. It's a question of lustful intent. I lust after that person. Tell me, Pastor, where's the line that I can go up to before I've committed adultery? where is the line is really asking, how far can I explore this relationship before I'm guilty? To which Jesus says, the fact that you've already asked the question to begin with shows that you are already guilty. Because your heart desires something which God detests and which God has forbidden. The real question should be not, what can I get out of this person or this relationship with someone that's not my wife? But rather, what can I give to my wife? What can I give to my husband to show them that I am 100% committed to honor God? To honor the covenant relationship that God has given of marriage. And then to love them sacrificially within that covenant. Young people, we focus on our single young people this morning. Young adults, you are living in a world which says that you are not really someone unless you are with someone. It's a world which promises you the pleasures of marriage without the covenant of marriage. And so you ask the question, should I date this person at school or university? And if so, how far can we go? Where's the line? Let me start with the men, single men. Let me ask you this. Young man, are you ready emotionally, spiritually, and practically to enter into a covenant relationship with that young lady for the rest of your life? Are you ready to care for them, to protect them, and to provide for them? Most importantly, are you ready to lead them spiritually? If not, young man, and young man these days extends into the mid-30s, if you're not ready for that, emotionally, spiritually, or practically, to commit in a covenant relationship for life, Solomon says, do not awaken love before it's time. To our single ladies this morning, are your motives in desiring to be dated, are they seen covenantally? Not selfishly. In other words, not what can I get out of this guy to satisfy my own lusts and my desires and my insecurities and to boost my self-esteem? But what can I do to show this man that I'm committed to love him covenantally, sacrificially, to submit to him and to serve him for his good and not my own? If you are not ready for that, then the Bible says, do not awaken love before it's time. You see, it's not about the line and how to define the line to best accommodate to my sinful heart. It's about the lustful condition of my heart, which needs to submit and surrender first and foremost to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I've used this illustration before, I think, but it's fitting. If you've heard it before, it's fitting again today. There were two monks who were making a pilgrimage to honor the remains of some great saint. And during the course of their journey, they came to a river where they met a beautiful young woman, an apparently worldly creature, dressed in expensive finery with her hair done up in the latest fashion. And she was afraid of the current and afraid of ruining her lovely clothing. And so she asked the brothers if they might carry her across the river. The younger and the more fanatical of the two monks was offended at the very idea, and he turned away with an attitude of disgust. The older monk didn't hesitate. He quickly picked up the woman, put her on his shoulders, and carried her across the river, sat her down on the other side. She thanked him and went on her way, and he carried on with the other monk. And as they resumed their walk, the older one was in perfect composure, enjoying the beautiful countryside, while the younger one grew more and more brooding and distracted, so much so that eventually he could keep his silence no longer, and he burst out, "Brother, we are taught to avoid contact with women. And there you were, not just touching a woman, but carrying her on your shoulders." The older monk looked at the younger with a loving, pitiful smile and said, "Brother, I set her down on the other side of the river, but you are still carrying her with you." Yes, many of us may be innocent of the act of adultery, but how many of us are guilty of having carried around in our thoughts, in our desires, another man or another woman, perhaps even for many years? And so for all of us today, the real question we should be asking this, am I relating to my spouse? And yes, if you are in a courtship relationship, am I relating to my girlfriend or boyfriend in a way which is honoring them as one who's been created in God's image? Am I honoring their body? Am I honoring their sexual purity? Am I honoring their future happiness as one who loves God with all my heart and with all my soul and mind and strength? And then as one who loves my neighbor, yes, even my closest neighbor, as I love myself. Well, let's consider practically in the third place then, how do we commit adultery today? And we've already hinted at this, but let me quote Martin Luther. Let's go back 500 years to find out how we commit adultery today, because there's nothing new under the sun. Martin Luther, from the Larger Catechism of 1529, says this: "Inasmuch as there is a shameful mess and cesspool of all kinds of vice and filthiness among us, this commandment applies to every form of sexual impurity, however it is called. Not only is the external act forbidden, but also every kind of cause, motive, and means. Your heart, your lips, and your whole body are to be chaste, and to afford no occasion, aid, or encouragement to impurity. In short, everyone is required to both live purely himself and to help his neighbor to do the same." How relevant is that even 500 years later? Consider the Heidelberg Catechism of 1563, meant for instructing little children in the context of the home. Maybe this is the problem we have today, is we're no longer instructing our children in the commands of God from a young age. We're leaving them to the world. What does the seventh commandment teach us? That all unchastity is cursed by God. We must therefore detest it from the heart. See again, the focus on the heart, and live chaste and disciplined lives both within and outside of holy marriage. The next question, does God in this command forbid nothing more than adultery and similar shameful sins? And the answer, since we body and soul are temples of the Holy Spirit, it is God's will that we keep ourselves, all of our lives, pure and holy. Therefore, he forbids all unchaste acts, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever may entice us to impurity. And so this cuts across so much which is accepted in our society today. Recreational dating, these days beginning in primary school. Flirting, sexting, immodest clothing. Much of what we see in men's and women's magazines. Most of what is available on TV and movies. Most of what motivates the media and advertising. It's all there to stir up the lust of the heart, promising the pleasure of sex without the responsibility and security of the covenant, and thereby breaks the seventh command. And so obviously this must include all kinds of sexual perversion and immorality today in the form of pornography, sexual and erotic literature and novels, nudity and sex scenes in movies, the popularization and acceptance of homosexuality, and even the modern resurgence of things like open marriages and polygamy. So boys, young men, older men, what are you doing to protect your heart from the sin of lust that leads to adultery? And what are you doing to guard and protect the woman in your life from not falling into this sin? Similarly to all our girls and ladies here this morning, what are you doing to guard your heart against this sin of adultery? And likewise, making sure that you are doing everything you can to prevent the men in your life from not falling into this sin. But there's more to how we commit adultery today, and I think this is perhaps something we as Christians ignore. In Jesus' explanation in Mark 12 to the lawyer about which are the most important commands, Jesus said, we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. And so as we come to this command today, we need to ask ourselves, not just how do we make sure that we don't break this command in the negative sense, but how are we positively obedient to this command to love our neighbors, most particularly our spouses, as we love ourselves? And this actually opens up a whole new way of showing us our failures to honor God and others. Because what this means is that if I give my affections and my attention to anything in this life, even good things like careers, like hobbies, like sporting pursuits, friendships, even our children, if I give my affections to those things in a way which makes Karen feel neglected, unloved, unappreciated, or to act in any way towards her which causes our marriage to suffer as a result, I've broken the seventh command. Sadly today, too many marriages and too many Christian marriages are simply relationships of cohabitation, where people are living together out of duty and obligation, perhaps out of fear or convenience, or even perhaps out of manipulation and abuse, instead of relationships of deeply rewarding, nurturing, covenant love. And so I think it's safe to say this morning that all of us, in some way or another, are guilty of breaking this command in thought and in deed, either directly or indirectly, either in not loving and not honoring our spouses as we ought, or in pursuing any form of relationship with others which falls outside of God's covenant relationship of marriage. Now, can I just specifically address all the single young people, young adults again now? I'm sorry, I'm focusing on you today. Whenever young adults get together and they want a Bible study, it's like, can we talk about dating? All right, well, let's do it. Sacrificial covenant love for your future husband or wife starts now, while you are still young and while you are still single. Because it shows them one day that by keeping yourself pure now, for them then, even though you haven't even met them yet, you've been committed to God's pattern of covenant love from the very beginning. And the same covenant love that you have for God now as a single person will be the unshakable foundation of your covenant to God then, a covenant which forms the underpinnings of your marriage vows with them. Now, let's get very practical, young people. This means that if you are indulging in pornography now, if you are playing the field now, if you are compromising sexually now, if you are obsessed with your body and flirtatious in word and dress now, you have simply revealed the state of your heart now. That you are not very serious about God now. And it's one of the greatest lies of the devil, young person, to believe that somehow everything is going to change when you get married. It won't. But similarly, let me apply this to married couples, husbands and wives. Obviously, all those things I've just spoken about for single people equally apply to you and to me. But more positively for us, when last have we plowed in our own field? When last have you nurtured and grown and cultivated your spouse in love? Maybe you've technically been faithful physically. But if all you do is fight and argue and bicker and break down and criticize and belittle and bemoan and nag and ignore, then, dear married person, you have revealed that you are not very serious about God now. And your loveless marriage is but an earthly reflection of the poor state of your relationship to God. Well, if that's the biblical assessment of this command, and we are all guilty in some way or another this morning, finally we need to ask, what is the cure? I hope that's what you're asking, because that's what I'm asking. That's where my heart got to in the preparation of this passage. We've seen that the cause of adultery is fundamentally a heart condition, and so therefore it follows logically that the cure for adultery must surely be a heart remedy. The cure for adultery is not primarily an action, although we may need to take a whole bunch of very serious actions in our lives to cut off and block out and prevent that which is causing us to break this command. But Jesus made it clear, did make it clear in Matthew 5, you've got to do whatever you've got to do. Whether it's plucking out your eye or cutting off your hand, this is serious business. But the cure for adultery is firstly a redirecting of the heart. The only way we can ever hope to obey this command to love our husbands or wives, be they present or perhaps if you're single, still future, in thought and word and deed as a special treasure of God's covenant blessing, the only way you can ever do that is to firstly surrender your heart to Jesus Christ as the ultimate bridegroom. There are a number of places in the Bible where Jesus declares himself to be the bridegroom, and we as the church are his bride. And what that reveals in the light of the gospel is that his love for us is not based on our performance. It's not based on how pretty we look to him. It's not based on how well we obey him. No, his love for us, his acceptance of us, his rejoicing over us, his care for us, providing for us, protecting us, it's not based on anything in us, but on his overflowing covenant love in marriage to us. So Paul says to us in Ephesians, I've got a profound mystery I want to share with you. I want to tell you about Christ's love for the church. Christ's love for you as his bride. And he says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. See what Paul is saying? Christ's love for us is the deepest and most profound mystery of love ever revealed. It's while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, it's while you and I were very much alive in the whoring after the idols of this world, that Jesus set his love upon us. And he loved us to the point of giving his life for us in order to save us, so that he might purify and wash us and present us to himself in splendor, holy and without blemish. In other words, if you're a Christian today, you are the beautiful, spotless bride of Jesus. You are loved unconditionally. You are loved covenantally. And you are loved eternally. And by the way, the gospel truth of Christ's love for us extends even to those who sit here this morning and are guilty of adultery. In whatever shape or form, adultery is not a special category of sin which places you and me outside of God's saving grace. Remember that verse I read earlier, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And he listed adulterers in that. Look at verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. And so here's the crux this morning. You will never succeed to obey the seventh commandment by simply trying harder to not commit adultery. That's doomed to failure before you even start. Now, the only way to obey this command, you shall not commit adultery, is by realizing in your heart what it truly means to be married to Jesus. You have to have your heart captivated by Jesus. It's only when you grasp the depth of Jesus' love for you, of his acceptance of you, of his appreciation of you, of his headship over you, of his commitment to serve you, bless you. It's only then that you'll be able to view your earthly husband or wife in the right light, so that you can love them as Jesus loves you, not selfishly, but in a way which honors them and serves them and blesses them. You see, the root of our problem of sin is this: lust. Lust comes along and says to you, I will give you something that your spouse cannot. More love, more pleasure, more acceptance, more reward, more power, more, more, more. But Jesus comes and he says, I already love you more than you can ever be loved by any human being. I already accept you unconditionally. My reward is more than anything or anyone in this world. My love empowers you to overcome this world. Jesus says, I'm everything to you. And when we get that, really get that, then the appeal of lust is robbed of all its attraction and deception. It's only as we as individual Christians begin to find all our joy and our acceptance and our contentment and our security and our value and our worth in Jesus. It's only then that we'll be able to remain single while we wait for God's blessing of marriage. It's only then that we will be truly able to love our spouses as Christ loved the church, because we don't need anything from them. We have everything in Christ, which empowers us to then love them with the same love which Jesus has given to us. So I'm going to end off with a quote from Tim Keller. It's always easier to get someone else to say the awkward, hard things. Jesus is the bridegroom. Men, keep this in mind. You will never be a good groom to your wife unless you're first a good bride to Jesus. When Jesus says, I'm the bridegroom, he's trying to get men under control. Do you know one of the reasons why women don't trust us, guys? Because they have very good reasons. We tend to be tyrannical. We tend to be insensitive. And do you know why? Do you know why we're very, very bad husbands in many cases? Because we've never been wives. Jesus says, I want you to be my wife. He says, I want you to come under my power. I want you to submit to me. I want you to learn from me. Until you're a good wife, man, to Jesus, you will never be a good husband to any woman. So let Jesus be the bridegroom. Until he is the lover of your soul, you are not going to be ready to love anybody else's. And I haven't forgot the woman. Tim Keller says, and to the wives, Jesus says, I'm your bridegroom, not your husband. You'll be a lousy bride to him unless you're a great bride for me. May the Lord help us as he draws us all to himself through his word this morning. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you this morning for your word. We want to thank you for your great love for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to ask you to forgive us for, generally speaking, having such a shallow marriage relationship with you. Lord, help us, we pray, to cultivate our first love, to reconfirm our covenant love for you, because you are worthy and you are great and you are beautiful. And help us as we find more and more fulfillment in our relationship with you to be able to extend that same love to our spouses and to guard our hearts until your timing brings that to fruition. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.